Well, brethren, it's good to see you this evening. I'm delighted to have the opportunity to worship with you and to renew our fellowship together. I've been very greedy with the time that Pastor Kalafungwa has given to me in recent days. We've met each other many years ago, when both of us had black hair. We have sustained an ongoing fellowship in Christ, and this visit once again has given an opportunity for us to renew our particular friendship and an encouragement of the ministry and the stewardship that God has given to us, and that we might be faithful to our Lord in our generation. So I'm very thankful to be with you this evening. I want you to take your Bibles as we begin this evening. Our subject is marriage. And we begin by considering, first of all, a number of different texts, but first of all, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. In Hebrews 11, verse 4, we read, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." In the United States, marriage is extensively being dishonored, disdained, deformed, even destroyed. Were we to look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, we would discover that this is central to the strategy of the evil one, who attacks man as image of God by attempting to ruin what we would call the creation ordinances, of which marriage is pivotal. His strategy is to harden men's consciences so that they come under the judgment of God and become impervious to the summons of the gospel. That's Satan's strategy here in Zambia as well. We see it outlined in the first chapter of Paul to the church in Rome. A strategy of judgment enticed by the lies of the evil one and bring men into sexual promiscuity, sexual perversion, and ultimately into moral insanity. And I'm afraid that is the portrait of American culture in our day. And no small reason is due to the deceptive demonic doctrines that have served to destroy the institution of marriage in the United States. But I want to encourage you this evening to embrace a biblical perspective on marriage, a perspective that views marriage from the past and the present and in the future. Pastor Kalafungwa asked me what the title of the message would be, and I said, "The Goodness and Grace and Glory of Marriage." The past, present, and future, the goodness, the grace and glory, they're parallel concepts. You see, in the past, God established marriage as foundational to his good creation. In the present, marriage is vulnerable to sin and therefore fragile, and it needs the grace of the gospel. And then marriage also speaks to the future, and it points us to the glory of the age to come. So, three P's, past, present, future, or three G's, goodness, grace, and glory. I'll let you decide which of those serves you best to help you remember the significance of marriage. Let's consider, first of all, marriage in the past, that marriage was created as good. If you turn to Genesis chapter 1, we see that as God worked through the course of creation week, he periodically paused and judged his work. Moses recalls seven times in which God saw that it was good. On the seventh time, recorded in Genesis 1:31, we read, "God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Our world is not morally neutral stuff. It's the work of the good Creator, as we just sang in our worship service. This is the good God who has made a good creation. He owns it, and he has the right to assess it, to judge it, because he made it to be morally assessed. He made it to be very good. Now, it's startling, therefore, that before the fall, we encounter these words in Genesis 2 and verse 18. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Whoa! That's one of the things I've encountered driving here in Zambia. We just hit a speed bump. How did that happen? It is good, 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 it is very good. And now, it is not good? What's happened here? Well, it was not good in the sense that, not that it was sinful, not that it was immoral, but in the sense that God's good purposes were yet to be accomplished in the revelation of himself in the image of God. It was not good, practically speaking, you see, because without the woman, the man, image of God, male and female, could not exercise the dominion God had entrusted to them to fill the earth with other image of God, to transform the garden into a global garden temple, where God would dwell with man and man would be like God and live with God. And without the woman, that practical purpose of creation could not be accomplished. And in that sense, it's not good. But good also speaks of the value, the inherent worth of something. The ultimate good, of course, is God. God is good. And it is this God who made man, male and female, as image of God. And man is good in an image-bearing, creaturely sense as he reflects the good God, his creator. The good God is glorified in the creation of man, male and female, in order to image this God. Well, how are they to do that? Well, not only in the way they were to function in their respective roles, the way in which they were to accomplish their peculiar gender-defined labor, but especially in their oneness. If you look at the end of chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 24 and verse 25. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is a very, very profound and significant picture that we are given here at the end of chapter 2 in Genesis, immediately before we are brought into the narrative concerning the fall of man through sin into death. I want you to keep this picture in mind. Because what you're actually looking at when you look at this original couple in creation, you're seeing a picture of eternity. Here is a picture of the image of God. The two become one flesh. Two individuals united as one. Plural persons, yet existing as one, one flesh. A created image of the God who himself is plural persons and one being, our God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the couple's unity, we see a reflection of God himself, he who is inherently good, and their oneness is what is good. Oneness is the design for the couple. Not equality. If I can illustrate it with my hands. When I clasp my hands together, you can hardly tell which fingers belong to which palm. But if you want to see whether my hands are equal, I have to pull them apart and compare their similarities and their differences. And my friends, pulling that which God has united apart is the dynamic of death. It's the dynamic of death. To pull them apart would be to kill their peculiar God-glorifying unity. God made the two to be one flesh, and that's very good. And of course, it's essential to the prosperity and flourishing of created life. So marriage is not only good in a pragmatic sense, in that it is designed to work well in creation and to effect life in this created order, but marriage is good in a theological sense, because it is a revelation of the God who is good. It is to display something of our good God himself. You see, our marriages make a theological statement concerning the goodness of God, our Creator. So when we consider marriage in the past, marriage is created to be good. But secondly, this evening, consider marriage in the present. That marriage is broken, and it needs grace. It needs the grace of the gospel. As you know, the first couple didn't stay united for very long, and their marriage was a casualty of their rebellion against God. God gave them a command and warned them that disobedience would bring death. You see, that's what sin does. It breaks apart the living unities that form the good things that God has made for us. Sin brings death, and death is essentially this separation, this division. What God has joined together, sin separates, and then isolates what it separates so that there is a division and the unity and connectedness dies. You see, death is not annihilation, but it is this concept of separation. And when the first couple sinned, they actually died in the sense that they severed from all the living unities that God had established for them. They separated from one another. They separated from God. They separated from the created order and from the purpose that God had given to them in the dominion mandate. And they killed their marriage. In essence, they got a divorce, symbolized by the covering of their loins with fig leaves. They didn't make earmuffs out of the fig leaves or sunglasses. They covered themselves, separating themselves, putting a physical barrier to that one flesh intimacy, guaranteeing thereby that they would not fulfill the purpose of God as image of God, male and female. They would not do the will of God to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. They separated from God because they were listening to rival words. They were listening to lies. And they brought death into this world by their sin. Rebellion against God will always have this sexual dimension to it, because our sexuality is absolutely essential and definitive to who we are as image of God. Rebellion, you see, is a distortion of image of God. And since image of God is by definition male and female, sin inevitably has a perversion, as a perverse effect upon our sexual identity, our sexual nature. Sexual sin is always characteristic of idolatry. You learn that again in Romans chapter 1, but that's another sermon. We're looking here at how sin destroys marriage, and sin leads to death, and death pulls everything apart, and death is now our greatest enemy. But amazingly, God did not shut the whole thing down and say, that's it, final judgment here. No, he did punish man as he said he would. And death did come. And after man sinned, God yet came surprisingly in order to establish the project of the gospel. of redemptive grace. He salvaged the original creation order. He retained the couple in their original dignity and roles and functions, but each experiencing now a unique dimension of death that was characteristic of their gender. A woman would experience pain in childbearing, and the man would experience pain in his labor, the two primary functions of their gender. And their bodies would be separated from their souls, and their bodies would return to dust. If you look at chapter 3 in Genesis and drop down to verse 16, where the Lord addresses the woman, he says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Pain in childbirth, that word pain, is used again in verse 17 when the Lord speaks to Adam. "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, this concept of pain that is experienced in a woman's contractions through the course of childbearing becomes a dominant metaphor in the Bible to understand both the earth's groaning and the Christian's groaning in Romans chapter 8 as we await the return of Christ and the resurrection of the bodies of the sons of God. That's a marvelous lesson. Jesus uses this metaphor of a woman in labor. Paul uses the metaphor. We have four children. I've been privileged to be present through the birthing of each one of my children, but I learned a lesson with my firstborn son, that while I was actually witnessing my wife giving to me this demonstration of this biblical metaphor, going through the contractions and seeing, that's not a really good time to enter into a theological discussion with your wife. She didn't really appreciate me observing that, you know, this is what the Bible says. So you have to have sensitivity to these things, but the significance is indeed communicated by this very common experience that each of you ladies here who have given birth to a child are immediately in tune with. Man also experiences his unique pain at the point of his labor. He'll expend his energies and make plans and see them come to nothing. Frustration. Vanity. He plants and he gets weeds. There's a peculiar pain in that. But because man is animated dirt, when the ground is cursed, man's body, which is made of dust, is then also a participant in this curse. And because the couple are one flesh, she derived from his body, they now experience the curse of the earth and the material stuff of their own physical being. And death has come into Adam's domain. Creation continues to be good, as we sang this evening, but it's cursed. It's cursed with death, and it tends to disintegration. It tends to this process of decay. It tends to separation and death. So what does God do about death? Well, earlier in verse 15 in chapter 3, we have what is called the original announcement of the gospel. "I will put enmity," the Lord says to the serpent, "between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise his heel." What does God do? He salvages the original created order. He keeps the man and woman intact in their functions and roles. And then he announces to the evil one his ultimate demise by a promised seed. The one who would be the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent, even while the serpent's fangs are piercing into his heel. Nevertheless, through that painful death experience, he would overcome and conquer so as to rectify our problem with sin and with death. So that God reveals his gospel to the two original sinners of mankind. In fact, that's mankind standing in front of them there, the man and the woman. And they're called to put their trust in this promised one. And through the course of history, God continued to teach men about this promised one and the other provisions of salvation that God gives until the promised one has come. And of course, we know him. His name is Jesus. And we know how it is that although the fangs of the evil one pierced his heel there on the cross of Calvary, he pressed down upon the cranium of that serpent, crushing his head, defeating our enemy death, and has risen in resurrection triumph. But again, because of Adam's sin, marriage is vulnerable, you see, to this dynamic of death, because a spouse's sin in the marriage relationship will bring a dynamic of separation into the intimacy. It will kill marital unity. And in such, it will distort the image of God. And that's not good. Sin is not good. The greatest challenge to our marriages, brethren, is our sin. Because sin brings death. Sin brings separation. And it's our sin that causes us problems because sin offends our consciences. And we judge what our spouse says or does, and we make a moral assessment. And if we come to the conclusion that this that has been said or done is sinful, we begin to pull back. And we separate. And that's death to the relationship. And if we don't have the grace of the gospel to repair the breach, if we don't learn how to love one another with that love of the gospel whereby sin is forgiven, death is conquered, and life now, not of the original creation, but life of the resurrection is at work in our marriages, then we learn now how to live in a marriage that glorifies God not only as our good creator, but as our forgiving and loving Redeemer. And our marriages become signposts to the truth and life of the gospel. You see, the sad reality is that in the intimacy of marriage, we discover dimensions of our sin that we otherwise wouldn't be all that concerned about. Before I got married, I lived for several years as a bachelor, and I had a dog. No matter what I said, that dog loved me. I don't think I could offend that. Well, whatever I did, that dog loved me. Getting married to a woman was a bit different. Much more care, much more love, much more responsibility. Because we are image of God with consciences. And our conscience needs to be cared for in this relationship of marriage. Well, how can we stop sin from killing our marriage, from killing our intimacy? Well, the answer is the gospel. The grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that God gives to us when we simply repent of our sins and trust in Christ and receive his pardon, receive reconciliation and peace, and then by faith, we live in a reconciled relationship to God. Now, we need to rehearse that same gospel with one another whenever we discover that there is sin that calls for gospel love. when, not if, but when we sin. We are Christians. We know what to do with sin. This is our expertise. This is what our religion provides for us, the resources to deal with sin. Because we're forgiven sinners. And we've been forgiven by God. And so we know how to deal with sin. We reenact and we rehearse the rudiments of the gospel with each other, confessing our sin to Christ, before Christ, to one another, and then receiving from Him His forgiveness. This is crucial. We receive His forgiveness, and we give His forgiveness to one another. Forgive each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you, Ephesians 4:32. Forgive each other how? As God. How? In Christ. We take from Christ, and by faith we give Christ's forgiveness. And so it is a rehearsing of the gospel that summons us to faith, not to our feelings. Not, I'm going to give her the silent treatment here until my emotions calm down. No. If she repents, I am to forgive, even if she repents up to 7 times. I am to forgive. How do I do that? Because I'm such a wonderful person. No, I'm a Christian. And I have supernatural resources to bring to bear upon this enemy that has intruded into my marriage relationship. I have the gospel. I have the Holy Spirit. I have the very power of the risen Christ as resource to, by faith, implement into my marriage relationship so that it is in union with Christ that we can live in marital union and unity as we learn to live in the power of the gospel of God and in the grace of His wonderful love. So married Christian tonight, and not only married Christian, but you who are not married, let the marriage bed be held in honor by all. But particularly you who are married tonight, understand your marriage is very good. It's a provision of your Creator, and your marriage is provided with gospel grace, the provision of your Savior. As disciples of Christ, you're going to spend the rest of your life learning how to love each other with the power of the gospel. And in obedience to Christ as His disciple, your discipleship primarily is going to be lived out in your marriage relationship, this lifelong, most intimate, and continued human relationship. And you're to be obedient to the one who was crucified and risen. And that's your union with Him in His death and resurrection in Romans 6, so that you implement this dynamic of gospel grace and love, dying to sin and rising to live toward God together as one flesh. May your marriage, brethren, point to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only explanation for why and how you love one another as you do, because your love for one another is in Christ. And that brings us then, thirdly, to consider the future, the past in its goodness, the present in its grace, and the future. Marriage points us to glory. In the mystery of God's inscrutable wisdom, He created the world with a redemptive purpose. And remember that picture? The first couple at the end of Genesis 2? They were united in one flesh, the man and his wife, both naked and not ashamed. Remember that picture? Well, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, here's the only place in the New Testament where that verse is quoted by Paul at the very end of Ephesians 5 in verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul takes the church in Ephesus and us here tonight in Lusaka, and he says, look, I want you to see Adam and his wife before the fall. And I want you to see not only the goodness of your Creator, but the purpose and design of your Redeemer, because what you're looking at is a picture of salvation. You're looking at a picture of Jesus' relation to his bride, the church. And we're looking at a picture that points us to the consummation of our union with Christ in the resurrection and the glory of the age to come. And so the Bible uses marriage as a metaphor to instruct us now, not only in the goodness of God, not only in the theater of the gospel and its grace, but also so that we might understand the significance of eternity, that we might understand our relationship with Christ constituted for all eternity. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 21, Jesus, speaking of the resurrection, says, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. You won't be married to your spouse in the age to come, in the resurrection. My wife and I just celebrated our 45th wedding anniversary this past June. I took her out for a nice dinner. I leaned across the table, took her hand in my hand, and looked romantically into her eyes and asked, so would you marry me again? And she said, no. I said, no. She said, once was enough. And I laughed until the tears were rolling down my cheeks. There's truth in that. One wife for one life. That's the design. And once is enough. It's an institution of this original created order. But as a blessing of God, it is instructive to us concerning our salvation with Jesus Christ as his church. It's a gift that God has given to men in this present age, but this present age will end in death, which for the Christian will issue into the resurrection and the glory of the age to come. And all united to Christ will be united to him as a bride in union with their husband. And there we find the ultimate purpose and significance for marriage finally achieved. And what is that purpose? That the glory of God will be revealed in Christ as he is redeemed and in glorified union with his bride, alive together with his people forevermore. You see this picture in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 and the first five verses, see what John says as he sees the depiction of the new heaven and the new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. And as their God, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. John sees a new creation, and he sees the people of God, and he sees them in this vision symbolized as a city, a new Jerusalem, like a bride presented to her husband, who is Christ Jesus. And with this ultimate union of Jesus and his church in resurrection intimacy, now glory arrives. Finally, we enter into the true living union that is designed for us to be like God and to live with God in union with Jesus Christ, being fully conformed to the image of Him, the Son of God. Life given by the God who is love, the God who loves us, and in that love has united us to the crucified and risen Savior. So marriage was established as something that is good. Our marriages in the present are good, but we live in a fallen world. And we are yet, even as Christians, liable to our remaining sin. And the intimacy of marriage makes us exposed to sin in one another as in no other relationship, because of the proximity and the constancy in which we live our lives wrapped around one another as husband and wife. We need grace. We need supernatural enablement to love each other with the gospel, because it's only the gospel that is stronger than our sin. It's only the gospel and of the risen Christ that is stronger than death. And it is this that is given to us as Christians so that we might learn to love one another in obedience to our risen Savior. And marriage that displays the gospel love becomes signposts for the glory of the age to come, pointing men to a reality that transcends this present created order, pointing men back to the original good purposes of the God who has created us in His image, male and female, and has brought us into the orbit of His love for us in His Son, and has brought us into union together as couples and as a church, and has constituted us as the bride of Christ, pointing us by our marriages to what yet lies before us in the age to come, when we will be presented to Christ as a spotless bride. And He'll embrace us, wipe away every tear, remove the curse, and we'll live together, all of us in Christ, in glory, for all eternity. Goodness, grace, and glory. All of these things are connected in God's purposes for marriage that He established in the past, that He makes effective in the present, and that points us to the future. Marriage is good. It's a creation ordinance. We are to enjoy the goodness of our one flesh union. As Christians, our marriage is to display grace. Let's cultivate a spiritual oneness of heart as we learn to overcome our sin and to love our spouse with the peculiar quality of gospel love. And our marriages are signposts, prophetic, if you will, signposts to glory, to our eternal union with Jesus as His bride, as a people united to Him and to each other in His love, who will live forever with the living God in a glorified world of love. As you turn in your Bible finally this evening to Ephesians chapter 5, and we read our concluding passage beginning at verse 22, I want to see if after our message this evening, you can hear or identify these three aspects of goodness, creation, grace, gospel, glory of the resurrection that awaits us. See if you can identify these things in Paul's words to husbands and wives. Ephesians 5, reading of verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I pray that we might recognize the tremendous significance of this institution of marriage, which has come under such aggressive attack in the Western world. May God give us his Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Christ. May your marriages be conditioned by gospel love and grace. May Christ use your marriages for the benefit, the eternal benefit of your children, your extended family, and your friends, to showcase what the gospel does when two sinners are forgiven and they learn to love each other with the gospel. And may your marriage point men to a reality that is beyond this present age, a transcendent, eternal reality, a reality that has been brought for us by the resurrected Jesus Christ, our glorious husband, who returns soon to take us to be with him in those many mansions that his Father has in his house that he's prepared for us, even as a husband comes to receive his bride, so that we might say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.